We're reading Hebrews 11, 1 through 10. It's by faith. Somehow I always think of Clint Eastwood when I read this passage. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found. But because God had taken him, now before he was taken, was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world, commended the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. James.
Morning. You guys hear me? All right. So in years past, I used to, every time I preached, I would start with some sort of excuse of why I wasn't beginning to be very good. I would self-deprecate and I had a rough week and such. And my brother said, knock it off. He's like, it's just pride. You're lowering the standard. And I had to admit he was right. So I tried very hard. Just however I feel, just do it. But I do think I have a valid excuse this time. A couple weeks ago, I ran into a tree head first and got a pretty good concussion. And if you look at the symptoms of a concussion, when I've had this in the past, and this is what's happened, you have a hard time reading, you have a hard time writing, and you have a hard time talking. They all feel like they take a lot of extra effort. Well, that's basically the whole premise of what it means to prepare a sermon. Those three elements. So if this is confusing, it's not you. It's not that your mind isn't working well. It's probably just genuinely weird. So with that giant caveat in mind, let's jump in. I'm going to start off with a question. Who would you say is the person in your life with the most faith? Or to make it personal to you, if you were to look at your entire life, look at the scope of it, what period of your life would you say showed the greatest faith? I want you to think of two scenarios. Let's say we ask two different people the same question, and we ask them, why do you believe in God? And the first one says, well, it's never really a question to me. Of course I believe you. How could you not? Just look around you. It's so obvious. His hand is everywhere. It's an easy thing to believe. It's just, I can't imagine it any other way. And the second person has a very different answer. They say, yeah, honestly, I'm not completely sure. I don't see a ton of obvious evidence. It's hard to believe this all came from nothing, but I also don't have a lot of proof that God created it. But what I read about God is so amazing that I choose to believe out of faith. Now, I think most of us would think of that first person as the one with the greater faith. It's the more pure faith. It's the one without any questions or doubts. It's what we would think of as the ideal faith. It's more faithful. But is it? Is the measure of faith how easily it comes to you? I think that's basically what we're saying if we say the first person scenario is more faithful. We're saying, well, if it comes really easy to you, then it must be better. But listen to verse 3 from our passage again. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. That's a bit of a strange thing to say, right? According to this passage, it takes faith to believe or to understand that God created the universe. It isn't the natural conclusion you would draw from the evidence. Think about that for a moment. The author says you cannot look at the world around you and find clear, unequivocal evidence that God created it. Or if you found the evidence, you wouldn't understand it, according to this passage. You would find hints of it, signposts. You'd find things pointing you toward it. But it wouldn't be enough. Because if it was enough, then you wouldn't need faith. And this passage in the Bible is very clear. You do need faith to believe. Now, this wouldn't have been surprising to the original audience. I think we tend to imagine people in ancient times as they were all just readily believed in supernatural stuff. This all would have come very easy. The basic mindset was ready to believe in anything supernatural. So Jesus was just kind of the better God among other gods. But getting across that leap of faith wasn't really much because they all believed stuff pretty easily. But that was not the case. The Greeks, who heavily influenced this culture, thought of faith as a really base, unattractive thing. It was not an admired aspect in their culture. Faith was, quote, a state of mind characteristic of the uneducated who believe something on hearsay without being able to give precise reasons for their faith. It was how the poor and the illiterate saw the world. So to them, this list of characters would not have been held up as something admirable. These would have been the simpletons in their culture. So when Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, it was, in a way, an intentional offense to the surrounding culture. It was saying, yeah, you're right. We do believe this by faith. The author wanted his readers to recognize that there was something different about them, that the framework of their life, it wasn't normal. Now, we don't know all the details of the audience of who this was written to. We don't know all their struggles and challenges, but it seems from this chapter that there must have been some difficulties with faith. They must have had some questions and challenges with it. And you sense the author encouraging his readers by reminding them that much of their life and beliefs will require faith, as it did for all these people through their history. And they should not be surprised when that journey feels foreign, when the pursuit of it feels against their very nature. And even more, that those feelings are not necessarily an indication of a poor faith. In fact, they're the very basis for any faith at all. See, think about this. If this is truly how faith works, then the one with the most profound faith is the one who is most aware of the chasm they have to leap across. Because they're the most aware of how far they are walking into the unknown. They're the most aware of how vague it really is and what they're really having to do, of how much trust they're having to lean on. I've been on a kick lately reading a lot of books on war, and I've been struck by how common the theme is. A young man eager to prove himself and defend his country signs up for the service and has no real concept of what he's signing up for. There's a lot of idealism and romantic ideas of what that war is going to look like, and soon realizes how much he underestimated the pain and suffering. But think about the faith that man had on that first day when he was 18 or 19, signing up, you know, walking into that recruitment office. What kind of faith did that take, did that have? Versus the sergeant or the major who's re-enlisting after being in the trenches of war for years. He knows exactly what he's signing up for. He knows how hard it is. He even knows what he doesn't know. He knows all the future things to come. It's a very different kind of faith to know how hard things may be. The more aware you are of a challenge, the more remarkable your decision is to still pursue it. I want you to look at something else that is unusual in this passage. Reread verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Listen to the order of that. Faith begins not in evidence, or proof, but in hope. It eventually adds those on, but it doesn't begin there. It begins in hope. It begins in what you want to be true. Now, that sounds pretty dangerous. I think if we're honest, that sounds like a pretty risky approach to your spiritual and intellectual life. If faith starts with hope, you could pretty well claim that's just a fancy way of saying, well, I've decided it's true because I want it to be true, which we would say is a pretty sketchy way to arrive at your beliefs in your life. So what's going on here? Well, let's put this as a question. If you're a Christian, why did you become one? Just think about that for a minute. Think about what happened in your life. Was it because you enrolled in a comparative religious studies class in college and you contemplated the evidences and proofs for all the different spiritual options? And after surveying the landscape, you decided Christianity made the most sense. And after that intellectual ascent, you decided to become a Christian. Maybe one or two of you did it, but I find that to be a very rare approach to faith. It certainly isn't common. Most of us became a Christian because we heard it, and something about it resonated really deeply with us. It felt true and right at a level that nothing else had before. It explained your heart and your life like nothing else ever could. So you believed it. Now, the Holy Spirit was behind the scenes at work, making all this happen. But to you, to the way that you felt it, this is how you experienced it. And this is the same story I've heard from missionaries when they get to tell people the gospel for the first time, who have never heard it. Not everyone embraces it, but those that do, they often say they had spent their whole life longing for something different. They felt a desire for something that they had never heard before. And now that they hear it, they see another way. It resonates. It clicks. Like, yes, that's what I knew I wanted. That's what I had hoped for. But I had no idea it was possible. You see this in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared. Nope, I jumped ahead. Sorry. Scratch that. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, of course, it doesn't end there. We go out and verify it, right? It may begin in hope, but we go out and look at the evidence, say, is this real? Is this a compelling thing? Is there evidence that shows me this isn't just the whims of my heart? Is it rational and right to believe this? 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, listen to that, to give the reason for the hope that you have. The hope is the thing, it's the essence. And then you go out and see, yes, are there enough reasons to really trust this? Trust what I want to be true. But it all begins in hope. See, in a way, I think this passage in Hebrews is the most honest description of faith I've ever seen. God knows the human heart. He knows that we're only going to pursue what we truly want to be true. Nobody commits themselves to something that they don't like and they don't want to be true. But here's the thing, instead of writing this off as just a hopeless flaw of the human heart, he uses it. See, it works because your desires reveal your faith. Hope reveals where you ultimately find joy. It shows you what you care about. If you've got kids, think about their desires. I care just as much about what my kids hope for as I do what they believe in. Because that hope is really going to show me where their life trajectory is going. If my kids just talk about how much they hope to be rich someday, I've got a pretty clear indication of, unless that's altered, where all of their passion and trajectory is going to go. That hope reveals something very deep about what's in their hearts. And this is what God wants, right? This is what he cares about. He wants followers. This sounds weird, but he wants followers who want him to be true. James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, James here is talking about the importance of works versus beliefs, but the same could be said for hope. You have to have it. Is this perhaps why Jesus seems to give up so quickly on the Pharisees? Their great failure isn't that they lacked faith. It's that they didn't want him to be true. They looked at Jesus, his teachings, all the stuff about humility and sin and guilt, and they didn't want any of that. It went against their desires, their hope for how they wanted to live. And to Jesus, this seemed to mean, well, there's nothing to work here. There's nothing to work with. The raw essence of your character and your hopes is so antithetical to me that you don't see him pleading with them and trying to convince them. He just seems to give up because their hope is so far from the things of the Lord. So then, faith is looking at what you hope to be true and committing to believing it as it is true. It's adding a firmness to hope, right? It takes hope and gives it confidence. It gives it assurance, which is what we read. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, there's something I think we forget here. This doesn't mean it feels assured, right? Or again, it wouldn't be faith. If it came very easily and it just felt automatic, it wouldn't be faith. But I think we usually picture something quite different. At least for me, I tend to think of faith as this kind of resolute, unwavering mindset. And the icons of faith are those that just believe it so deeply in their bones that a wavering thought has never crossed their mind. They're just rock solid. But if you look at the people in this passage, it's a pretty mixed bag, right? I mean, take Abraham. Genesis 11. You've heard this story before, but it's worth rereading. As he was about to enter Egypt, Abram, he said to his wife, Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. This is not a man of unwavering commitment, right? I mean, it's pretty sad. It's pretty pathetic. I could find many people who would not do this and would remain more faithful. Now, Abraham clearly had some other acts of impressive faith. Let's give him credit. He redeemed himself on many other occasions. But I think we might have just as much to learn from his failures as from his successes. What would allow such a man of faith to fail so blatantly, to show such a profound lack of courage? I mean, just a few verses earlier, the Lord appeared to him and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. He had a promise from God, had a clear hope, but was overwhelmed by fear. So what happened here is his faith stopped being a conviction and it became an emotion. And as it would, as they often do, it failed him. So then faith is a chosen confidence. It's not an emotion. Maybe that sounds obvious, but I think it's worth reminding ourselves. It's a declaration that you're choosing to live as if it were true. Again, this might sound like, yeah, that's pretty JV Christian doctrine, fine. It really struck me this week to just think about that and be honest with that. Because I think if you're around a lot of people for whom faith comes very easily, it's easy to forget this. You look around and see people who just, it seems so clear to them, so obvious, so unwavering, that you can begin to look and forget this aspect of the will behind it and of a decision Because you just look around and say, well, they don't ever seem to decide. Listen to the same theme in Jude. This is in his encouragement to his fellow believers to persevere in this section. He writes this in chapter 1, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Notice how he tells them to increase their faith. He doesn't say, sit around and pray for God to give you more faith. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't say that in some places. It doesn't, not what he says here. He says, build yourself up. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. These are statements of personal action. These are things that he wants them to do, to will of their own, things, actions that they would take, actions of the mind. That wouldn't make sense if it was something that was just entirely bestowed upon you and you had no agency in it. It must be then that the assurance of our faith is a confidence that we choose. Now, again, I'm not even wading into the question of free will and predestination. Clearly, God's grace enables all this to happen, and none of us would naturally choose God without him first opening our hearts. That is for sure true. But that's not the question in mind here. The question is, what do you do with your faith? How do you build it up? Now, this could sound like yet another thing to do, another example of, okay, how we fall short, and now we've got to shore up our faith and work even harder. And I don't know, maybe it's my age or mood or something, but I've just been in a period where that stuff just isn't really compelling. Just kind of, I don't know, you get tired of just always working on everything and slaving away and trying to improve yourself all the time. Maybe I shouldn't be saying this. But you just get in that zone like, all right, I get it. I'm supposed to try it at everything, sure. But this isn't the case. This is actually, I think, surprisingly good news here, because it redefines what it means to have great faith. If faith is the assurance that you decide to bring to your hope, then it isn't lessened by the doubts that you have to overcome. It really isn't about beliefs or doubts. It's about what you're going to do with them. So if you're someone who struggles with aspects of your belief, who doesn't always feel faith in its fullness, this means you have no less ability to please God with your faith than someone whose faith comes very easily to them. And in a way, you're even probably closer to the true meaning of faith because of your struggles. Perhaps this is some of you. You're not easily convinced. You're not naturally disposed to a blind faith. And instead of looking at this as a deficit or some Achilles heel that will always plague you, perhaps see it as something that has set the groundwork for a very real faith. The fact that it is hard for you doesn't mean that you're a rebel who is using this as an excuse to get out of God's ways. Now, for some of you, all this stuff about choosing faith and deciding faith sounds very strange. You might intellectually sympathize with somebody who struggles with this, but you can't honestly relate. And I know enough of you to know that a fair bit of you fall into this category. Good for you. Bless your hearts. But since you've had this life of ease with your faith, I think it only makes sense to push a little on you. That's fair, right? I'm seeing some nervous smiles out there. Fair enough. Ask yourself, if this is your disposition, if you're someone that faith comes very easily, why have you never had to decide to believe? Why have you never had to, as we read about in Jude, build up your assurance in the face of doubt? It could be that you're just so holy that you quickly recognize those doubts, bring to bear truth and your will, and you do this with such speed and confidence that you never even notice it. All right, well, that's great. Again, bless your heart. But perhaps there's another reason I might be way out of line here, so take it with a grain of salt, blame it on the concussion. But maybe the reason you've never had to build up your faith is because you're not really seeing the world as it is. You're not seeing the world clearly. Maybe you've claimed easy answers where no such answers exist. Maybe you've shied away from the most difficult questions in life. And your faith is not necessarily one of rigor, but one of thinness. Now, this might sound a bit nitpicky, you know, so we're going to focus on too much faith. That's really the take home here. I get it, but hear me out. This has a real effect on you. Have you ever seen someone who seemed to have great faith, and yet after encountering a tragedy, fell further than you ever thought possible? I imagine all of us can think of someone in our life like that. And sometimes the cause from the outside doesn't even seem like a huge tragedy, but for some reason it was the thing that tipped them over and crushed their faith. And it's all the more surprising when it happens to someone who seems so naturally full of faith. It seems so organic to them. So why is this? Why does that happen? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but I think one is that if faith comes very easily to you, if it has always just been kind of a natural, automatic part of your disposition, then it means you've never really had to choose it. You've never had to be deliberate about your faith. I think I've shared this before. I heard a friend once refer to me as a disciplined person. First, I thought it was a compliment. And then I thought it probably wasn't. And even if it was, I'm actually not disciplined at all. I just happen to enjoy things that most other people struggle to enjoy. I like to eat healthy. I like to exercise a lot. And it's just because I'm an anxious mess if I don't work out a bunch. It's not some noble act of discipline, but it looks disciplined. Well, the same is true for faith. You can think you're very established and disciplined, but it's just because you've been untested. I've seen that in my own life. When I have to do something that actually requires discipline, I'm surprisingly bad at it. It's just a totally undeveloped part of my life. But you wouldn't know it looking at it because the basics kind of work out. But that's just grace. Perhaps some of you have never had to seek God when your emotions and mind are telling you that he isn't good. When you look around at the circumstances and say, I don't see a faithful God here. And you've never had to take hold of your faith and pull it back from that edge. You may have gone through real trials, I'm sure you have. But again, that doesn't mean you've had to come to terms with the unknown. Maybe you've always been able to see God's hand guiding your circumstances, redeeming them. And you've always been able to find that silver lining. But perhaps you're suddenly thrown into a situation where there seems to be no redeeming value. There's no redemption. It just is sad. There's just sorrow. You cannot see the upside. And all the things that got you through before, they don't work. So strangely, it's possible for you to have a faith that has been unshakable, but that has never had to be pulled back from the edge of doubt, and ironically, has a very weak faith, is a very weak faith. Now, I think this could all come across as just a bit cruel. What I'm saying, am I just trying to needle you and point out flaws in your faith? I don't want that. I don't want you to walk away just questioning your faith for the sake of questioning. But I do want us to be a people that have a clear, durable faith, that have an assurance. A faith that can wade into the unknown, that can avoid the pat answers, that can accept the mystery of God, that has enough confidence in the love of hope of Christ to make it through situations that cannot be explained in any other way. I want to finish with some thoughts on what this will do to us if we get this right. I think it will help you see those with a weak or struggling or even failing faith with much more gentleness. Not everyone who struggles to believe in Christ is deliberately rebelling against his ways. Some people just can't seem to believe. It's just hard for them. When I was growing up, I had a friend who said she wanted to believe, but just couldn't get there. My own grandfather had the same thing. He had a sweet disposition, wanted to believe, but said he couldn't believe. Now, in my 20s, I was trained to think that this was always a cover for a sort of hidden rebellion, that what was really happening here was that they did not want to bend their knee to Christ, and the lack of belief was just a cover-up of really a hard-heartedness and a refusal. And I'm not saying that doesn't happen, for sure, but it does not explain everyone. I've seen enough now to realize that this is definitely not always true. Some people want it to be true. They have hope. They just have a very hard time believing it. And if we understand this passage correctly, we'll have much more mercy for them. We'll have much more gentleness for them. Now, maybe some of those people do need to be pushed to say, is this really about sin? Is this really about an unwillingness to bow before the Lord? For sure, that may be true. But it should give us a kindness in our approach. In fact, the verse we read earlier says this very same thing, Jude 1:22, and have mercy on those who doubt. If we rightly understand faith and where it comes from, this will be a natural outpouring toward others. And lastly, I think if we understand Scripture's definition of faith, it will help us better come alongside those who are truly suffering. We'll be a people who have the courage to admit the unknown, to sit with those who can't find any meaning in their sorrow. We won't always have to find a path through our discomfort and give unhelpful answers. We'll be able just to sit amidst that sorrow because we have the ultimate hope in Christ. We know the end of the story. We know the final conclusion, but we've accepted that our faith will have to make a leap beyond the present pain. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have made all of this possible. I thank you for your grace that can open our eyes to the things of you and to faith. Father, I pray for the people in this room. I pray for those that perhaps faith has come very easily. We rejoice in them, Father, but I pray that you reveal in their heart, God, where they could know you more. They could know you better. They could have a deeper trust in you, Father. But, and Lord, I pray for those whose faith is wavering, who struggle to believe, for those that may not be a Christian yet or may already be and are struggling, Father, I pray for an assurance, God. I pray for an assurance in their heart and their soul, Father. And I pray for an encouragement that their journey is where you have them, Father. In a sense of your love and your compassion that's coming alongside their hope, Father. With all these things in your name, amen.